Good morning, everyone, and I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus. I do so also with a warm word of welcome to all of you, especially visitors with us. And just to point you towards the notices that are printed for you, do make sure you've read them. Although I think perhaps I should just highlight one or two of them at this time. Normally we would have a Friday meeting this week and no Wednesday meeting, but because we have a big event coming up on Saturday, we've reversed that, so we'll postpone the Friday meeting. It is all there, so if it sounds a bit confusing, I'm just saying look out for it. It is mentioned there. So we'll have a meeting on Wednesday this week, we will, but not the following week when we have a Friday meeting instead. Do take special notice of the Saturday meeting over at the Kutzer's place. And if I think most of you know where to go and so on, but just in case, there are little cards here with a detailed map of the spot and direction and so on. So do ask me for it if you're wanting to get there but not quite sure how. It's not so much a notice, but I would like to just mention that we're very, very thankful that Kerry has been able to get a job this past week. I've mentioned it in the prayer items. Do remember that it's still a week or so before he starts that job, but do remember them as a family in the meantime. And give thanks. Always remember to give thanks for the things that, where God has answered our prayers, and a few of those other things there as well. So apart from these things, a special welcome this morning to Reverend Duncan Peters. It's very good to have you with us, Duncan, and Duncan's going to lead our services today, but also after the morning service, we don't have a Sunday school. There will be time for a quick cup of coffee or juice for the children, and then if we can come gather together again, he's going to tell us a bit about the mission work that he's doing, not overseas, but in Glasgow. It's a tremendous mission work and opportunity that he's involved with there. So please take, say 10, 15 minutes to get your cup of coffee and then come and sit down. But if the children can come and sit at the front for that meeting, there'll be people at the front to keep an eye on them. So moms and dads, don't worry. Okay? So I think that's all I need to say, but a very warm welcome to you, Duncan. And we ask the Lord's blessing on you as you lead us in worship this morning.
Thank you. Thank you.
Let us begin our worship of God with the singing of Psalm 48, version A, that's on page 63 of the Psalm book. Psalm 48, great is the Lord who rules on high, with praise his temple fill, within the city of our God, and on his holy hill. Psalm 48, from verse 1 down to verse 8.
Great is the Lord who rules on high, with praise his temple built, within the city of our God, and on his holy hill. Zion with its graceful height is joy to all the earth. The great city far excels the mountains of the north. Within the citadel, God's presence is revealed, for he has shown himself to be a fortress and a shield. When kings join forces to attack, as one they march out, city is secure.
Let us join together in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we come before you this Lord's Day to worship you, to praise your name. O Lord, you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be highly honoured and esteemed and worshipped. And we pray that as we gather this day, that you would help us to focus our minds and our hearts on giving you the worship and the honour that is your due. Lord, you are great. You are greater than we can imagine. You have made all things, all that we see, all that we experience, all that we are surrounded by is your handiwork, your creation. And Lord, how great you are that you have made such an amazing, complex and beautiful world that we live in. And Lord, we marvel when we think of creation in all its intricacy, in all its complexity, and how it speaks to us of your glory and your greatness and your majesty. And Lord, we come not only as those who are creatures, but also those who have been redeemed by you, those who have been reconciled and restored to fellowship with you. We thank you that this day we can come before you in prayer and in praise and in worship, that we can know God, that we can have fellowship and relationship and communion with you, because you have granted that to us, because you have reconciled us to yourself. Lord, we come as sinners, as those who deserve only separation and alienation from you. And yet you have brought us back through the blood, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And Lord, we praise you for that, and we worship you, and we thank you that we have been bought at such a great price, that we have been bought at the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed at Golgotha on the cross. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude to you, that our lives may be lived out as lives of gratitude and thanksgiving to you. So Lord, bless us today. Be with us as we worship you. We confess to you our sins even of this day. We do not live as we ought to. We fail to live up to your standards and your requirements. And we pray that you would forgive us for that. Meet with us today, we pray. We come with different needs. You know us, and we thank you that you know each of us. You know even the numbers of hairs on our heads. And you know us intimately. You know our every need. And we thank you that you are able to supply abundantly all our needs. And so we look to you and we commit ourselves into your hands. Bless us, we pray. Have mercy on us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue in singing praise to God from Psalm 48. Again on page 63, and we'll continue seeing where we left off in verse 9. We contemplate your steadfast love within your house, O God, for like your name, your praise extends through all the earth abroad. From verse 9 to the end of the psalm, Psalm 48, version 8.
We contemplate your steadfast love within your house, O God, for like your
Let us read together from the Holy Bible, from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. It's on page 939 of the Church Bible. From the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 13 down to verse 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had sent. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his word. Let's join together again in prayer. Lord our God and our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word which you give to us. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, through the scriptures. You have not left us in darkness, but that you have given us the light of your word. And we would ask that this day, as we gather together to consider your word, that you would speak to us, that you would speak to us from it, that you would speak to us each one in our own situations and in our own lives, and that we may be fed and helped and uplifted and encouraged in following you and in doing what is right. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time together to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come together as a fellowship of your people and to sing your praise and to spend time in your word and also in fellowship together with each other. May we value this time, and may we value the fellowship with one another and with you, and count it as a great privilege. We do pray for this congregation. We ask for your blessing upon it. We pray that you would bless the minister and the office bearers and their families and every member, every person connected to this congregation. We commit them to you and ask for your blessing to be upon them, that you would encourage them, that they may see growth, both in terms of each member growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also growth in numbers, in people, that you would add to the church. That you would add to the church those who currently have little or no interest in the things of God. We pray that you would awaken many in this area and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would pray the same for churches up and down our nation. We thank you that you have your people in many places, and that though sometimes we may be discouraged about the state of the church, we thank you that today many, many people up and down our own nation are meeting together to worship you and to learn of you. And we pray that you would bless every such gathering on this, your day. We pray for our nation at this time, especially when we consider the run-up to a general election next month. And we do pray for our nation. We pray for its leaders and for those who will be re-elected or elected as leaders for this next term. And we do pray that you would raise up those who will recognize that their rule, their authority is given to them and entrusted to them by you, and that they must give account to you. We pray that our leaders would rule well and wisely and according to the principles that are found in your word. We do thank you for those who are your people in levels of government and in parliament, and we pray that you would bless them and that you would give them great wisdom for the situations that they face in those positions. And we pray that you would help us as citizens. We thank you for the privileges and the blessings of living in a democratic country, and for the privilege of being able to vote and to lobby and to speak to represented members. And we pray that you would help us to use the privileges and the opportunities that we have for good. Help us then in these things, we pray. And Lord, we would pray today also for your people gathered around the world. We know that there are many who will gather today in very difficult circumstances. Those who fear persecution, or those who have suffered greatly in events such as the Asian tsunami. And we pray that you would bless your people in these situations. And we pray that you would draw close to them today, that you would provide for their needs, spiritual and physical, and that they may be enabled to rejoice in you this day. Lord, we would pray that your name would be glorified in all the earth. So Lord, again, we ask for your blessing to be upon us. Meet with us each one individually. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's sing again from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, version A. That's on page 59 of the Psalm book. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 7. I've actually mentioned earlier that the singings that we're having today all have a focus on Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And that will be a theme that we'll look at later on in the sermon. Psalm 46a, God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid, and therefore though the earth gives way, we will not be afraid. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 7 on page 59.
God is our refuge and our strength forever, present and aid, and therefore the earth is saved, we will not be afraid, though mountains fall into the sea, though walls and roar.
Morning to turn back to the reading that we read earlier, John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. Every major world religion has places of pilgrimage, places that they regard as sacred. Muslims go on pilgrimage to Mecca. Jews to Jerusalem, Hindus to various places on the Ganges River, Sikhs to the Golden Temple in Amritsar, Buddhists to Bodh Gaya and other places. Many Christians too go on pilgrimages, perhaps to Jerusalem or Rome, or may even regard a particular church building as a sacred place. But biblical Christianity is different. There is no particular place of pilgrimage, no particular sacred place. Why is that? Well, I hope as we look at this passage in John chapter 2, that will become clear. The focus on this, focus in this passage is on Jesus and the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple was a place of pilgrimage, and Jesus himself was there as a pilgrimage for the Jewish Passover feast. Now, although we are reading of this in the New Testament, this is still taking place in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant era. When in that era, according to the Old Testament scriptures, God's people were to go on pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem and to regard it as the house of God, the holy place, the place where God dwelt. And so Jesus himself, as a Jewish Old Testament believer, goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And we see two things taking place here. First of all, we see his passionate zeal for the temple as the house of God, as the place that bears or bore God's name. And then secondly, he goes on to speak of something new that has taken place and is taking place with his own coming. That Jesus himself is the new temple who replaces this old temple, which will soon be obsolete. And that Jesus fulfills all that that old temple symbolized. So our two headings are Jesus' zeal for the old temple and Jesus' claim to be the new temple. This is the Jewish Passover feast, and Jesus, according to Jewish custom, goes as a pilgrim to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And he enters the temple there in Jerusalem. The temple was built by King Solomon over 1,000 years before this, and it was the center of Old Testament religion and worship. It was a place of worship, of prayer, the place also where sacrifices and offerings were brought. It was the house of God, the dwelling place for the Lord. And yet Jesus goes in there, into the temple, and he finds a market, a marketplace. There are animals being sold for sacrifice, particularly the Passover on this occasion. And also the money changers are there, because people have come from all over the world, Jews have come from all over the world, and they have to exchange their money to pay the temple tax. Now, the selling, buying and selling of animals, changing money, was not in and of itself wrong. But the problem was this was taking place in the temple, in the house of God. And it was a desecration of the house of God. The market would have been in the what was known as the court of the Gentiles, the area that was designated for non-Jews who couldn't come into the inner court without being circumcised, without becoming Jews. It was for them to approach God and to pray. But how could they do that? How could they concentrate? How could they pray in a market with the noise of animals and the exchange of money? How could people worship with that kind of noise and atmosphere going on? And it seems that for these Jews, the ritual of buying and selling, of paying the temple tax, of sacrifice, had taken the foremost place at the expense of worshipping God. It was as if there was no place for God in his own house. And so Jesus' response to that is to make a whip of cords and to drive out the sheep and the cattle and to turn over the tables of the money changers, scattering their coins and saying to the dove sellers, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Often in religious circles, there's often a sentimental picture of Jesus that is portrayed, of Jesus gentle, Jesus meek and mild. We see something very different here. We see a Jesus who is forceful, a man of action, disruptive even, fearless, angry and zealous for God's house and for the glory of God's name. We see the anger of Jesus. He's angry that God's house, the place that bears God's name, has been spoiled and desecrated in this way. Now, Jesus' anger is a completely righteous anger. In fact, John's Gospel especially presents Jesus as the Word of God, the one who reveals God to us. And so we have here a picture of God's own anger, which is a completely righteous anger that reveals God's hatred of wickedness and sin. It's not an anger that is born of arrogance and conceit and selfishness, or a love of violence like so much human anger is. It's not an irrational anger, a losing of the temper. Jesus knows what he's doing here. He doesn't overreact. He doesn't set it out on people. There's no cruelty here. But it's an anger that is righteous and that is motivated by zeal. And in fact, the disciples recognize Jesus' action here as fulfilling the scripture, fulfilling a verse in Psalm 69, verse 9. A psalm indeed that contains much that is prophetic, that speaks about the coming Messiah. And it says there that zeal for God's house, zeal for your house, will consume me or eat me up. So Jesus has this zeal for God's house, and that zeal ate him up or consumed him. God's house was the place that God's name dwelt, a place that bears God's name. And so Jesus' zeal here is a zeal for God's name. Jesus was a man who was consumed with a passionate zeal for the glory of God's name. And that surely challenges us. What are you consumed by? What are you passionate about? Are we passionate about the name, the glory of God? When God's name is dishonored, it's perhaps often easy to be indifferent or even to get carried along with irreverence. Are we concerned, are we passionate that God's name be revered and honoured? Does that affect our worship, whether we, when we gather together as a group of people for public worship or in our own personal devotion? Do we have a concern that God's name be honoured? Is our worship God-focused and God-centred? Does it also display itself in a concern for world mission? Every human being has been made for the purpose of glorifying God, and yet so many people don't do that. And the whole point of mission, the aim of mission, is to proclaim God's glory, God's worthiness of being worshipped and honoured. That the aim is that people come to honour and glorify God, to give God his rightful place. Henry Martin was a missionary at the end of the 18th and early 19th century, and he wrote in his diary, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified." And Henry Barton himself lived a life consistent with that, a life of self-sacrificing missionary service in the Muslim world between India and Turkey, where he died at the age of 32. John Piper has said that evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Our focus in evangelism and mission is that people come to worship God, that people come to give God the honour that is due to his name. And how we need to have the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be zealous for the honour of God's name. How we need that our desire, our ambition, our zeal might be to see God's name glorified, and that it may pain us and righteously anger us when God's name is dishonoured, and move us to work for the honour of God's name. May we pray, and pray meaning it, "Hallowed be your name." But then the second thing we see in these verses is Jesus' claim to be the new temple. That's particularly in verses 18 to 21. The Jews respond to this driving out of the animals and the overturning of the tables of the money changers. And when it says Jews here, it probably means the Jewish religious leaders. And they ask Jesus for a sign, for a miracle, to demonstrate or to prove that he has the authority to do this. But Jesus doesn't satisfy their demand. He doesn't exactly refuse to give them a sign. But he says something which must have been completely baffling to them, which must have bewildered them. This is taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. And this conversation is probably going on in the temple court, and they're surrounded by the magnificent buildings of the temple. And Jesus says to these Jewish leaders, he says, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Well, the Jews are baffled by that. They say it took 46 years to build this temple. And that's probably referring to the then current buildings of Herod's temple, which King Herod had begun a rebuilding program in 19 BC, and it was still ongoing at that stage. But it was a magnificent area, a magnificent set of buildings. And they say it's taken 46 years to build this. Why would they want to destroy the temple? They have no intention of calling Jesus' bluff and actually destroying it themselves. But even if they did, how could one man, how could Jesus rebuild it in 3 days? What on earth could he be talking about?" Well, the conversation finishes there, and they're left to ponder the enigma. Jesus' disciples also are left to ponder Jesus' words, and it probably baffled them as much as the Jewish leaders. But we read that later on, they came to understand them. They came to understand that what Jesus was talking about. His words fell into place after Jesus rose from the dead in verse 22. They remembered his words and they realized that Jesus was speaking about his own body. And there's an encouragement there for us in preaching the gospel. And I'm using preaching in the sort of broader sense of the word, whether it's from a pulpit or whether it's just talking one-to-one with your neighbour or your friend. Very often, I'm sure you may have had the experience that you speak to someone about the gospel and they just don't get it. They're completely baffled and bewildered by what you're saying. They don't get it, they don't understand it. And then they maybe go away and forget everything you're saying. But later on, those words may be recalled. That's what happened here. Jesus' words caused bewilderment. They were not understood, and perhaps the disciples went away and forgot them. But later on, they recalled them to memory. And for us also, as we share the gospel, when our words are maybe misunderstood and forgotten, God can work. God's Spirit can work to recall those words to someone's mind. And at a later stage, they may fall into place and bring great blessing to that person. God's word will not return to him empty, but will achieve the purpose for which he has sent it. But in verse 21, the puzzle, the enigma, is explained, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. In verse 19, Jesus had said, it's literally, "You destroy this temple." And the Jewish leaders did do that. They destroyed his body by crucifying him. And Jesus here is prophesying that he will be killed. He will be destroyed by the Jews. But he goes on to say, "And I will raise it again in 3 days." Prophesying there his resurrection from the dead. And we note that he speaks of his resurrection as his own work. "I will raise it up." Think of words spoken later on in John, in chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up." So this is really Jesus' answer to the Jews' demand for a sign. They demanded a sign from him to prove that he had the authority to do this in the temple, to drive out those who were buying and selling. Well, this is the sign of his authority. It's his resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus, it vindicates, it proves true all his claims. His claim to be the Messiah, his claim to be the Son of God, and including his claim here to have the authority over the temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus speaks of himself as the new temple. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The temple he is speaking of is his own body. He himself is the new temple. In this section of John's Gospel, there's a theme of new things. In the previous passage, we read of new wine, the miracle of turning water into wine. Here he's speaking of the new temple. In the next chapter, he's speaking of the new birth. Also in chapter 4, he speaks of new and living water to the woman by the well in Samaria. But here he's speaking of himself as the new temple. He is the one who fulfills all that the temple in Jerusalem symbolized. And we can consider the vastness of that claim for a moment. This temple was a great, magnificent building in Jerusalem. It was the very center, the very heart of Jewish, of Old Testament religion, worship and life. It was really the center of the universe for Jews as the house of God. I think today, just a sort of comparison from my own work and experience, would be the way Muslims view the Kaaba in Mecca. You may have seen pictures of the sort of black cubed stone in Mecca, which is the focal point of Muslim pilgrimage when they go to Mecca for pilgrimage. Indeed, whenever Muslims pray, wherever they are in the world, they pray towards that. That is the sort of centre of the world for them. Well, that's how the temple was for Jews. It was so important, hugely important, and for Jews also, they prayed, wherever they were in the world, they prayed towards the temple in Jerusalem. And here Jesus is saying that he is the new temple, that all that God's people gained from the temple in Jerusalem, all that they received from that, all that they attributed to it, is true of Jesus Christ, and indeed to a greater degree even. But what did the temple symbolize? What was the temple there for? What did it mean to the Jews of the Old Testament era? Well, I believe that there are two main things. First of all, the temple symbolized the presence of God. It was called the house of God. When King Solomon was dedicating the temple to the Lord, he described it as a place for you to dwell forever. Although Solomon himself recognized that that was only symbolic, because he went on to say, the highest heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God. But the temple symbolized God's presence in the midst of his people. And indeed, we've been singing of that in Psalm 46. The temple symbolized the fact that God is in the midst of his people. God is with us. And for that reason, prayer was made towards the temple. But the temple was only a shadow, only a type, only a picture prophecy for the Old Testament era. The fulfillment of it comes in Jesus Christ. He fulfills all that the temple symbolized. He really is God with us. It's interesting to compare this with the prologue to John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. There Jesus is called the Word. He is the Word who eternally was with God and who was himself God. And in verse 14 we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the original Greek, the word for made his dwelling or dwelt among us, it's literally tented among us or tabernacled among us. And that refers to a period back in Israel's history, back before the temple was built, from the time of Moses, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and God commanded them to build a tabernacle or a tent there in the wilderness, which would house the Ark of the Covenant. And the tabernacle symbolized the presence of God in the midst of the Israelites. And really the temple just replaced the tabernacle, symbolizing God's presence. The principle was the same, whether with the tabernacle or the temple. It symbolized, it represented God dwelling among his people. But now what was only symbolized by the tabernacle and the temple has been realized in Jesus Christ. He is God dwelling among his people, in the temple of his human body. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Where does God live? Where does God dwell? He dwells in the person and the body of Jesus Christ. As Paul went on to write, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And that is why in biblical Christianity there is no particular place on earth where we go for pilgrimage. There is no particular sacred place. In fact, sometimes the language that we use for church buildings is the house of God, or language of the sanctuary where people meet for worship, is unhelpful, because church buildings are merely functional. They're merely there to keep the rain off our heads, a place to meet. For God is present. The house of God, the dwelling place of God, is in the person of Jesus Christ, in the body of Jesus Christ. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. God is present in the person of Jesus Christ. But then, the second thing that the temple was there for was the place of sacrifice. I want to come at this from a particular angle. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple." And in verse 21, we see that he was referring to the temple of his own body and his own death by crucifixion. But the literal temple in Jerusalem was also to be destroyed. And that happened in the year AD 70. And it was destroyed by the Romans. That was something that was predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24. And Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed as a judgment on Jerusalem from God because of its rejection of the Messiah. But it was also destroyed because the temple had become obsolete. In fact, it became obsolete 40 years before it was destroyed. It became obsolete when Jesus died. Remember when, at the moment Jesus died, the curtain, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom because it was obsolete. The whole temple system of worship, of approaching God, had become obsolete with the death of Jesus. The temple was the place where sacrifice was made in the Old Covenant era. The altar was there, and the priests, and sacrifices were made. For example, every day, morning and evening, there was a burnt offering, which was to atone for the people's sins. A lamb died, and the lamb symbolically took the punishment that was due to people because of their sin, so that sinners could be forgiven, could be right with God, could have peace with God. But these animal sacrifices at the temple were never in and of themselves effective. They were only symbols, they were only pointers to an ultimate and final and supreme sacrifice that would really take sin away. A real substitute, something that would really take sin away. One who would die for sinners, taking their punishment upon himself. That, of course, is fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist introduced him, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who fulfills all of those Old Covenant, Old Testament sacrifices. So Jesus fulfills the sacrifices. But also he fulfills the temple as the place where atonement for sin was made. The place where the ransom for sin was paid. The physical location. The place of the physical location where atonement is really made is in the physical body of Jesus Christ. As Peter went on to write about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Well, lastly and very briefly, I want to just note the disciples' response to this. It's a response that's delayed until after the resurrection of Jesus, when they remembered his words. But we read that they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had said. That refers to the words of verse 19, speaking of the way they would destroy the temple or his body, and that he would raise it again in 3 days. But also they believed the scripture. They read the Old Testament with new eyes. They saw how it was fulfilled in Jesus, that the whole of the Old Testament is really working forward and preparing the way for and pointing toward the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. And they saw how the temple symbolism was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, God is present with his people. That Jesus Christ is the one who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He is God with us. He is no other than God himself, living in human form, in a human body. The fullness of Godhead in bodily form. And they also came to see that in the physical body of Jesus Christ, atonement for sin is made. That Jesus died as an ultimate and final and real sacrifice for sin. That atonement is made in the temple of his body, crucified. Well, I wonder, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you believe this? Is your faith in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ so that you know the presence of God and the peace of God which comes through our Lord Jesus Christ? And may God bless his word to us. Let us conclude by singing from Psalm 46. Again, from version A of that psalm, on page 60, from verse 8 to 11. Come see the works the Lord has done, the judgments he commands, the desolations he has brought to pass in many lands. Psalm 46, verses 8 to 11.
Come see the works the Lord has done.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with us all, now and forever. Amen.